Good morning.
Good morning.
You know that this is a musical church when y'all were able to clap on that offbeat all together. Man, you go in a lot of churches and try that.
We've been practicing it for about 20 years.
Yeah. I told Camille last night I used to listen to that song on tape on my Walkman as I was mowing the grass in high school. So yeah, it's been a little while, but it's still a great one, still a great one. If you have not, please start turning to your text for today. We are in Acts chapter 16, picking up where we left off last week as we looked at chapters 13 through 15 last week. We're going to be continuing to march along with Paul and his travel companions on their journey to the ends of the earth, briefly looking at parts of chapters 16 and 17 today. As I've said before, I hope you already have done this. I hope you already have read through the book of Acts as we've been studying it over the last weeks and in the weeks ahead. And just make sure you're kind of filling in the gaps and the spots that I'm not covering, since we're not doing verse by verse through the entire book. But make sure you're reading it for yourself. As you're getting there, we have our weekly warm-up quiz this morning. And our topic this morning is memorable words. Memorable words, okay? I'm going to give you some well-known words, and you're going to tell me who said it, all right? I think you'll get most of these no problem at all, all right? First up this morning, 47 years ago,
Abraham Lincoln.
Mr. Watson, come here, I want you. Alexander Graham Bell, very good. We're in the real world here. That's one small step. Neil Armstrong, good. Maybe we're not in the real world here. You like me. You really like me.
Sally Beal,
very good. And her famous Oscar acceptance speech. Free at last, free at last. Martin Luther King Jr., very good. All right, a little bit longer one here, but man, it's a good one. How wonderful it is that nobody need wait a single moment before starting to improve the world. Anyone? I've seen various people that have this as like their email tagline. No, but you're in the ballpark. Anne Frank. Ask not what your country can do for you. And finally, it ain't over till it's over. Yogi Berra, that's right. The same one who gave us It's Deja Vu.
All over again.
And the quiz is over. I have memorable words on my mind this morning because we're going to focus on the most memorable message there ever has been and the ones who are responsible for communicating that message to others. Our one big idea for our passage today is this. We are Spirit-led messengers delivering the ultimate message of hope. Pray with me, please. Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time we have together to look into your word. God, I thank you that it speaks to us as true and as alive today as it did 2,000 years ago. God, we thank you for the promise that we have all we need, Lord, contained in your word, God. Lord, please help us to hear what it is we need to hear today, Lord. God, if something comes out of my mouth that is not of you, I pray that you would strike it from us, Lord. But God, all that is of you, Lord, I pray that you would magnify it, Lord, and that it would grow in our hearts throughout this week. May we each hear the truth you need each of us to hear this morning, God. May our children downstairs hear the truth they need to hear, Lord, and feel the love expressed through the teachers committing their time. Lord, we thank you, we love you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this. The messenger must not obscure the message. Look at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. He, Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the
journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Just quickly notice in that last phrase there, that's that repeated phrase we see throughout the book of Acts, of how the church is strengthened, of how the Spirit is moving, and how it's growing. Right? The faith in Jesus is growing as more and more people turn to him. Now, take a moment to notice where Paul goes at the start of this, what we commonly call his second missionary journey. He went back to Lystra. And you may remember from last week, that is the town where we saw him stoned by the crowd and left for dead lying outside of the city. And here he is coming back to that same place where this had happened to him before. At Lystra, we see the first mention of Timothy, who's going to go on to become a very important figure in the life of the early church. The story of Timothy is a beautiful reminder of what can happen when one generation pours into the next generation. Paul, writing to Timothy later on in 2 Timothy 1:5, said this, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Right? I am blessed to have a mother that raised me in the faith and to have grandmothers who set an unbelievable godly example. We pour from one generation into the next. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:2 said this to Timothy, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." So despite the spiritual neglect of Timothy's father, he was blessed to have both a mom and a grandma who taught him about Jesus. And he also had Paul, who served as a mentor, somebody else who came along beside him and poured his life into him. The greatest legacy I can ever leave is not a monument to myself of how great I was. The greatest legacy I could ever leave is to pour my faith into my children and then to see them pour it into their children. And you can do the same thing even if you never have children. It's finding those to pour your life and your faith into. That is the legacy. That is the monument that we build, not one for ourselves. Now, we're told here that Paul found it necessary for Timothy to be circumcised. Because this should have been done as a baby, just because of his Jewish heritage with his Jewish mother that we read about. But we're told his father was a Gentile, and his father had obviously had nothing to do with the Jewish faith and did not allow it to happen. And so we ask ourselves, why is Paul saying, well, you need to do this? Because last week, as we looked at the Jerusalem Council, we saw Paul as one of the people who stood up and opposed the Jews in the church who said, Gentiles coming to the faith must be circumcised and must follow all of the laws. We talked about that last week. And we saw Paul as one of the defenders of the Gentiles. But here he's saying Timothy needs to be circumcised to come along with us. The key difference is that Timothy was not a Gentile. He was not a non-Jew. He was a Jew. And it was Paul's custom as he traveled, in his Christian witness, whenever he came into a town, what was the first thing he always tried to do? He tried to go to the local synagogue. Right? If there was a synagogue there, he would go there and minister first to the Jews living there. But it was known to the people in the area because of Timothy's mixed heritage that he would not have been circumcised. Right? And talk about getting people's business. That's getting people's business right there, okay? This would have been a stumbling block for many of the Jews that they were going to minister to. They would not have been able to look past Timothy's seeming neglect of his God-given heritage. The key here is this. The message of Christ would have been obscured by the messenger. That would have gotten in the way when they were trying to hear the message that they were bringing. And Timothy understood this and selflessly and sacrificially went through the painful procedure. Romans 14, 13 through 15 tells us this. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And this has lots of various applications. But so what are some stumbling blocks? What are some things when we think about this? As a father of two boys, I understand very literally stumbling blocks. Okay? There are those things when I'm walking in their room in the dark and I step on that ninja sword from that Lego that was left out, or that missile that's just hooks you right in the foot. Some of you are familiar with Tim Hawkins, the Christian comedian. He talks about how kids sharpen their Legos before they do. Things that get in our way. Stumbling blocks will knock people off of the path. So what are some of the stumbling blocks we might lay out today? Things we do as messengers that might obscure the message of Christ. We do this when we preach holiness and then we turn around and we gossip about a coworker or gossip about a neighbor. And we say, oh, bless them, Father. And we go on to say something very mean about it. We do this when we preach compassion and then we ignore the forgotten. We do this when we preach loving sacrifice and then we hold back our time and our resources from those who really need our help. We do this when we preach joy and then we're always anxious and overwhelmed. And I have to remind myself of that one especially. We do this when we preach a message we ourselves have not grappled with. Right? That we haven't taken the time to really grab onto it and hold it onto it and dig deeply into it and turn it over and over again. Does anyone know, though, what the number one way we as messengers obscure the message is? On that track. We simply don't share the message at all. That's a big way to obscure it, right? To simply not give it at all. Our next truth this morning is this. The Holy Spirit directs the messenger. Look at verses 6 through 10. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul's plan had the team getting ready to head to a new particular area they hadn't been to yet with the gospel. But for some reason, God gave him a slightly different plan, some different marching orders along the way. And now the going to Macedonia would take the gospel from Asia to Europe for the first time ever. The ever-widening expansion that went in with that call Jesus gave, remember, went out from Jerusalem and went out to the ends of the earth. We now really see that starting to happen at this point. But it leads us to a question. Has God ever changed your plan? Or are you one of those people that every plan you ever had went just like you thought? Can you write a book for me later on so I can understand it better? Sometimes when that happens, we can look back and we can see where it was very obviously for our good. Okay, thanks God. I'm glad I didn't go down that road. But sometimes we look back and we can't connect the dots. We don't understand, or we're in the midst of it happening. We can't figure out where everything lines up, and we simply in that moment have to choose to accept what God is doing. Those are the moments we must trust God's plans are beyond our comprehension while also trusting that His love is beyond our comprehension. The two go hand in hand. Jeremiah 29:11, famous verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And we like to quote this verse a lot, but it's not just for when things are going well. This verse was part of a letter written to the Israelites while they were living in exile, while they had been forcibly removed from their country and were now living in a foreign land and were in the midst of, what's going on? How is this happening? And this is God's message to them in that time. It's not the best of times, but they could hold fast to the truth that God had a hope and a future that He could see. They couldn't see it at that moment, but He clearly saw it. And this verse gives me the hope that I need to have while I'm living in the midst of God's plans, wherever it may be, even when it's confusing and it's the unknown time. And it's that hope as we cling to the truth. Remember, I said this so many times. In the midst of unknown, you got to grab onto what is known. And what is known is that God loves us and He cares for us and He has a plan that is for our good and for our future, even when we don't fully understand it. And that is what sustains us. That is what keeps us going. That is what gives us joy for the next day and the next day and the day after. So let's give God our plans, whether they're the long-term ones or they're our plan for today, and we say, God, modify it as we go. What an adventure it is to look back on your day and to see where God might have interrupted your plan and put you in a place where you could be a blessing to somebody else or somebody else could be a blessing to you, because maybe that's what you needed on that particular day. So may we live in flexible plans, asking God to help us see people like that man in Macedonia that Paul had the vision of, begging to come and help him. And as a church, may we seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our outreach, as we try to take the word and the gospel through our words and our actions into the community. Let's seek where God wants us to go with that, what He has for us to do with that. Paul was led to take the gospel to places it had not been. Okay? That's what was going on with him there. So we ask ourselves, where are the unreached places we are called to go? Right? And that answer could be different for different people, and that could be different for different churches. So the truth is, I think it is very, very easy for churches to fall into spending way too much time, way too much energy, way too much resources doing programs and doing outreach that is simply targeted towards other believers. Okay? And there's a time for those sort of things. But I think as the American church, we spend way too much time doing that. And we say things like, invite your friends, because that's outreach, right? But all my friends are just like me, and they just go to church somewhere else. Okay. Rewind back to a couple weeks ago. Make sure you have some non-Christian friends, too. All right. How else are they going to hear the word? How else are they going to know about these things that are going on and what God wants to do with them? Also, I think we spend too much energy as a church trying to evangelize groups that 20 other churches are doing the same thing and they're all doing it well. Whether it's college ministry or single ministry or family with kids ministry or put anything else in the blank. And I'm not saying that just because another church is doing that doesn't mean that we should not do it. But we always have to say, is this what God is calling us to do? Is this who God is calling us to reach? Is this who God is calling us to serve? I'm so glad, I'm so thankful that we're a missions-minded church where we declare right up front that a certain amount of our budget is just going to go to missions. It's going to go to people who are here locally and all around the world who are taking the gospel to people that have never heard it before. I'm so happy that this is what we are all about here. But I ask the question also, are we doing the same thing here in our backyard? And this is not meant to be like an indictment or anything. This is just me talking. This is me sharing my heart and asking us this question as a whole and asking myself this same question. May we be a community that spends much time getting before God and asking Him two basic questions. Number one, as a church, God, who are you calling us to reach? who have you particularly made us to be that we are perfectly suited to reach this group of people who don't know you? And the second question, how do we do it, God? Because we don't know. How do we go about doing it? Our next truth to consider this morning is this. God opens our heart to the message. Look at verses 11 through 15. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So they arrived in Philippi, an important regional city. And they didn't find a synagogue, which means there probably was not a sizable Jewish population there. But they still found people to hear their message. They went down to the river to pray, as the old song tells us. First question, do we go down to the river? Do we go looking for people to share God's love with? Do we keep our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears open to who God may place on our heart or in our path at a particular time? Here we read of the first recorded European convert, that of Lydia. Luke notes that she was a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth was in demand by royalty and those who had the means to be able to afford such a thing. And the context here implies that Lydia was the head of her household, that she had no husband, and that she had enough money to have servants and a house big enough to have Paul and his entourage come over and to, as we will read later, to have the church meet there in her home. She had some things going on. She had a place. She was probably very comfortable in life. She was in many ways living what we might call the American dream of acquiring enough to live the so-called good life. But she had seen her need beyond that. We read she was a worshiper of God. She had understood that there was someone greater than her. And there was something greater than her for her to grab a hold of. And now she believes the message of Jesus, which means she repented of her sins and asked for forgiveness made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ. God opened her heart. That's what it tells us. It opened her heart to hear the message. God opened her heart to see her biggest need in life. And God must do that for every one of us. Okay? And this is where we're giving glory to God, that it's not about us. It's totally about what He does. Because the truth is, without God opening our heart, without God changing our heart, we would never seek Him on our own. Okay? But Sam, I'm a good person, and I'm sure I would have made that choice, even if God hadn't done anything. What does the Bible tell us? Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. That's the basic reality of humanity. We would go on thinking we had it all figured out and go through life simply seeking what would seemingly get us further ahead, what we deemed would make us content. But attempting to find all we need in a relationship or in financial security or in a good job or in a hobby or insert blank here, whatever will leave us wanting as these things were never meant to completely satisfy. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children doesn't satisfy me and bring me intense joy, but it can never completely satisfy. And I could never completely satisfy Camille. All right? We let each other down. You let each other down. It happens. There is only one who will never let us down, who completely satisfies. The greatest need of man will always be to be in relationship with God through Jesus. We were designed for it. We long for it. We have a space within us that needs that to fit and to make us whole. So may God open our eyes and keep them open to see that it's He that meets our every need. May we remember this as we reach out to others and try to help them with their various needs. And as we do that, may we continually point to God as the ultimate meeter of all needs. As we interact with others, may we pray for God to soften their hearts, to give them a receptive heart. Ezekiel 36:26, God speaking says, I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. Anytime we're interacting with somebody that doesn't know the Lord, that just needs to be going through our mind, praying to God. God, open their hearts, soften their hearts. Give them a heart of flesh that they may hear and receive. Our next truth today is this. As messengers, our lives are noticed. Look at verses 16 through 30. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So in Philippi, Paul encounters this slave girl possessed by an evil spirit by which she can make so-called predictions. Just as in Jesus' day, the spirit recognized the power of God present in the lives of these missionaries. She spoke the truth. Paul was preaching a message by which people could be saved. That seems good, right? She's like free advertisement. All publicity is good publicity. Not really. So why did Paul shut her up? It was because she was actually hurting the mission. Back to what we talked about earlier, about the messenger obscuring the message. She was confusing the people because Most High God and salvation, these were common ideas and common terms used in pagan culture. And it could apply to any of their own understandings of their various gods. So it could have led people to simply see Paul as, oh, that's just another belief system. That's just one more thing that somebody else believes. And Paul won't allow that to go unchecked. So they end up arrested, beaten, all right? And what they were beat with was like a thing of rods that were bound together. It'd be like getting hit with a baseball bat, basically. Okay? Not good. Not good at all. But that's what happens to them. They're thrown into jail. They're basically put into the inner dungeon, feet in stocks, guarded carefully by this jailer. They were in pain and living in the unknown of what might happen to them the next day. And how do they respond? They praise God. They pray and they sing songs to the Lord. Question for us, how do we respond in the trials of life? do we bemoan how unlucky we are and how things never work out for us? Do we get frustrated and anxious and view the rest of our day through this filter of nothing seems to go right for us? Or do we simply choose not to focus on the storm, but to focus on the anchor and to focus on the one who looks at the storm and says, "Peace, be still." That was the choice they made in prison that night, which was probably not the reaction expected by the other prisoners or by the guard himself. It was notice. Now, I don't know if you've ever caught this in the story. You probably have. You're smarter than I am. But have you ever wondered why the other prisoners did not take the opportunity to say, "I'm out of here"? All right? I mean, the doors flew open. It says all of their chains fell off. They had a free get out of jail free card to go. Pass go. Collect $200. Do it all. I think, though, they were drawn to the example of Paul and Silas in that moment. They chose to follow their example. They were influenced by these men and how they were acting. The guard was so shocked by their reaction that he fell at their feet and asked how he could be saved. Here's how I understand the question. You know, we can get real deep and theological, but here's how I understand the question. The jailer knew what had happened to them. Okay? He saw their wounds as he bound their feet in the cell. And then he sat there, not caring for them, and he listened to them all night long as they prayed and as they probably shared the gospel with the prisoners and as they sang beautiful songs to the Lord. He understood that these two men had something in their lives, this Jesus they kept talking about, that made them different, and he wanted to know more about it. The application I see here is the counterpoint to our first truth today. There, it was about the negative things we do that obscure the message. Here, it's about the positive things we do that magnify the message. Right? Help others see Jesus more clearly. Those moments where our actions line up with our words and lives are changed, and the truth that we see here is the gospel changes everything. Notice the jailer. At first, he was simply watching over these injured men, not giving any attention to their suffering. But then something happened, and the gospel changed everything. Acts 16:33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole family, the gospel changes everything. Our final truth today is this. The message always points to our amazing God. Look at chapter 17, verses 16 through 23 in closing. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So Paul found himself in Athens, one of the most influential cities in the ancient world, the birthplace of famous philosophers and the philosophies that they espoused. Paul found there was a city that had a god for everyone's preference, a virtual smorgasbord, a buffet of beliefs, if you will. Paul saw this and he was angered.
Now, I don't know what your translation said, but the NIV said he was greatly distressed. That doesn't rightly capture what that Greek word is supposed to capture, right? He was moved to indignation is what it really means. He was angered. He was frustrated. Why was he responding this way to the idols? I don't think we can know for sure. But what I believe is that his anger, his frustration, was in the sad fact that the people had been blinded to the true source of life, to the one true God, the one who was unknown to them. So in his anger at that truth, and then in his compassion to do something about it, because he could have just, like, what is wrong with you people? Look around here, what's wrong with you? Or stormed out. But instead he says, let me proclaim to you this one that you don't know. In his compassion, he gives them the truth. He shares with them about a God who's not created by human hands like all of their idols, but one who is personal and desires relationship with each of us. Read the rest of his speech later this afternoon and you'll get this. He talks to them about the God who took the lead in making the forgiveness of our sins possible so that he could judge us to be righteous in his eyes. And I love Paul's words in verse 27. He says, God did this referring to that he made himself known through his works. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us.
That's beautiful.
He is not far from each of us. Please never forget that when you are low, when you are frustrated, when you are hurting, when you are troubled, when you are overwhelmed in life, God is not far from you. Right? You don't have to say, where is he? Where did he disappear to? Where did he go? I understand sometimes it can feel like that, but once again, in those moments of uncertainty, what do we cling to? We cling to the things that we are certain about, that God is near, that he is right there beside us, ready to steady us, ready to guide us, ready to comfort us. And as Paul shared this message, he endured ridicule. What do they say? This guy's a babbler. Right? Blah, 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 blah. It's on and on and on and on and on. What's he talking about? When he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, it says they sneered at him. They made fun of him. But none of it mattered to Paul. Do you know what mattered to Paul? Verse 34 is what mattered to Paul. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Believe and their lives were changed. That was all that mattered to Paul. Right? Some heard the message and they chose to continue in their darkness. They thought they had it all figured out, but some had their eyes and their hearts opened by God through the message that Paul gave that day, and their lives were forever changed, and that is all that mattered to Paul. So in conclusion, may we embrace our one big idea for today. We are spirit-empowered messengers, and we have the ultimate message of hope to give to the world. May our actions never serve as a deterrent to the gospel. May we seek God's wisdom and allow his plans to trump our own. May we understand and help others to meet the greatest need that they will ever have. And may our life be one that is noticed for all the right reasons. One that declares the love of an amazing God. Great. Father God, we thank you that you are near. You are near. All we have to do is reach out and receive your love and receive your truth. God, if there is anyone hearing my voice here this morning, Lord, that does not know you as their Savior, does not know you as their Lord, God, if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who just feels a hole, Lord, that only you can fill, God. Lord, I pray in this moment that you would open their hearts. You would open their hearts to see that you are the great satisfier of our souls. God, as you do that in us, may we take that message and help do it in others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.